All right, we've been. Are we on here? Good. We're continuing our studies in this little epistle that Paul wrote to this church at Thessalonica to encourage them. And one of the greatest ways he encourages them on a repeated basis is reminding them of our gathering together under the Lord when he comes for us in what we call the rapture, when he himself descends from heaven with a shout and gathers us to him and gathers his bride home. And he talks about this in every chapter to encourage us. And in the fifth chapter, after explaining a little bit of the difference between the tribulation and the rapture, he gets into some very practical instruction and exhortation, verses 11, 12 through the rest of the chapter. And he was showing the importance of within the church, which is like a small family, God provides some leadership. But he showed that more importantly than that, there's a partnership and that we're all working together. And then ultimately, we get together in worship. And verses 16 through 22, he really looks at the family worship. And he gives seven very simple instructions, like commandments, as to what makes good worship. Good worship begins with verse 16, rejoicing. And we rejoice evermore. And ultimately, what we're going to see is, he'll show the Apostle John in Revelation, before the throne, that's what they're doing. They're rejoicing around the thrice holy God. And that's what goes on in the throne room right now. And that's what you and I are going to participate in one day in the new heavens, in the new earth, and in the new Jerusalem. And we're going to rejoice evermore. So good worship is a time when we rejoice. And every time we worship, we rejoice evermore. And any time you're outside of this gathering, this assembly, and you're worshiping God, you are rejoicing in your God. That is the that is a fruit of the Spirit, is to rejoice. We rejoice evermore. The other thing we do in family worship is we pray. And we pray without ceasing, because the needs are many. And so we keep the lines open to God, because the ultimate source of our life is God. He is the source of our life and of our power and of our being. In him we live and we move and we have our being and we commune. That's what communion is communing and communication. And we pray, and we pray without ceasing. And the line is open all the time to the Lord. So we looked at those two things last week, and how important it is that we pray without wrath, without doubting. We lift up our hands in prayer, and if we have any needs, afflictions, we pray. And we pray without ceasing. Now, continuing here, he goes on and he says in the next verse, 18, good worship in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now the will of God is something that people consider. It's been taught and preached in many different ways. I've heard all kinds of preaching on the Word of God. Preaching is a fun endeavor. You're allowed to take liberties when you preach and make some things up, and that's what makes preaching all the fun. But when we strip that dramatic and preaching license away and we get back to maybe what the Bible says, the will of God is a phrase that's found, curiously, 22 times in the Bible, one for each Hebrew letter. I mean, just like in the Psalm 119, there's 22 sections to it. And the will of God is found 22 times. Now, the first one to mention the will of God is someone back in the book of Mark. It's in chapter 3. And he's a curious guy, one you might want to listen to. Mark chapter 3. And Jesus was teaching one day, and his mother and his brethren came, and they were looking for him. And in verse 33, Jesus said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" Verse 34, and he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And the first time the will of God is ever found is a phrase in the Bible. It's out of the lips of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how important that will, the will of God in Christ Jesus is. Because that will of God is what links us to Jesus Christ and his heart. And when we're doing that will, he thinks of us as family. And family worship involves giving thanks. That's part of the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning it. That's the first reference you'll ever find. The last time you'll ever find the will of God in the New Testament is in 1 John. It's chapter 2. And it's in verse 17. So I'd like to know what the will of God is. Well, the will of God can be found in the Bible. It's called the revealed will of God. I know preachers preach on something called the concealed will of God, and I hope they find it. But for you and me, I'll go to the revelation for the will of God, and I'm on safe ground there. Here's a little bit more of the will of God. The last time it's found, 1 John chapter 2, he's telling us not to love the world because the world is going to pass away. Verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we saw earlier, you know, in the Thessalonians epistle, how he said your sanctification is the will of God. And he mentioned about abstaining from fornication. He mentioned a sin of the flesh. But in the construction of a human being, the flesh and the spirit, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, and the better is the spirit. And so when he's giving these important commandments here for worship, he takes it to the higher level, which is the spiritual. And what he's saying is you should have a spirit of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You should be able to give thanks. That's the will of God. The unthankful and the unholy, they're a different class, but you are to be thankful. Go to Psalm 100. And we'll find that this is something throughout the scriptures for God's people. Psalm 100. Very short psalm, but sometimes brevity is the soul of wit. And the Lord puts this in a very short manner so that we can get it easily. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. There's rejoicing right there. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with a singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. Oh, by the way, putting the evolutionist aside for a moment, because we understand they're a little nutty, professing themselves to be wise. They're just a bunch of fools, foolish professors. We'll put the evolutionist aside. You know, the problem you have in the church is spiritual evolutionists. Oh, I understand. Okay, you didn't make yourself, but you're really going to make yourself as a saint, aren't you? Well, I think maybe the verse is trying to tell us he made us, not we ourselves. Talking about the new man also, not just the old man. That too is a work of God. And so that's something you can rejoice about. You can stop straining and striving. The servant of the Lord doesn't need to strive. On getting across life's ocean, you got a couple of ways to do it. You can row, row, row your boat, or you can learn by obedience to put the sail up and trust the wind of the Spirit of God to move your boat. Works a lot better that way, doesn't it? When he does the work. He's the one doing the makeover. The truth will make you free. He'll make you if you'll allow him to. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Here we go. In everything give thanks. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. Amen. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel of God. The good news about God. What's the good news? He's good. He's good. He's very good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth all generations. So why don't we enter with thanksgiving and everything give thanks? That's good worship. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching this little church here. There's rejoicing. There's prayer. There's thanksgiving. These are the foundations of a relationship with God. You know, later on the psalmist will say in Psalm 107, another great psalm, he starts in verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Yeah, again, earlier today in the Sunday school, talking about faith unfeigned. In other words, it's real. It's real faith. That's an easy faith to communicate when you're redeemed of the Lord and you believe in his goodness and you are thankful. It's real easy to communicate that. It's natural. Okay, supernatural, but it's a natural, supernatural attitude. And this whole psalm, as he talks about the goodness of God and the praise of God, he says in verse 22, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, that seems like an easy sacrifice, doesn't it? I mean, sacrifice is hard, sacrifice is work. Wait a second, sacrifice of thanksgiving, I have to work at being thankful? Now, it's kind of easy and natural, and that's what the Lord's setting up for us. The fact that he has done so much, that he has sent his word, that he has delivered us from destruction, that he has done everything to make it so that we will succeed and have victory, that's thanksgiving. Amen. That's a natural sacrifice. And everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Now, I understand not for everything, give thanks. None of us enjoys hardship. None of us enjoys the valley, okay? And we're going to go through some valleys in life. None of us really enjoys suffering, but understanding that God is using the valleys, and the lily is always in the valleys with us. Amen. Understanding that using God is taking these hard times and the suffering just to purge us and conform us more to the image of his son and to get the bad stuff out, to get the dross out, then we can give thanks in for a situation like that, that he's bringing us through it. In everything, give thanks. Now, the fourth thing he mentions in terms of family worship is quench not the Spirit. Now notice, he has a capital S. He's not talking about quenching your spirit, because sometimes it should be quenched. He's talking about that when you get that capital S, that's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. That's the deity spirit, the divine spirit. We ought not to quench it. In the Bible, you'll see that there are sins against the Spirit of God. They fall, two categories, depending on the two people. Lost people sin against the Spirit, but sadly, saved people sin against the Spirit. Now, in terms of the lost people, go to Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at some examples. We'll get the lost out of the way quickly, and then we'll get back and take a look at those of us that are redeemed and some of the sins we commit against the Spirit of God. We don't often sin against our own spirit. We usually fan the flames of our spirit and pet our spirit and sometimes exalt our spirit, and that's usually the major problems that we have, is when we let our spirit get the upper hand. But here, let's just take a look in Acts chapter 7. You know, in this particular chapter, Stephen is preaching to a bunch of men who have pretty much rejected God's word, God's son. And he says to them in the 51st verse, as he winds up his preaching, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And the first sin against the Spirit is resisting the Spirit of God. We encounter this when we attempt to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation work to a lost person. They tend to resist. Have you ever faced that? Have you ever tried to talk to a family member or a friend or a coworker about the Lord, and you can sense the resistance? And that's a natural sin that God has dealt with for centuries. Now, thankfully, he's long-suffering, and he doesn't give up, and his Spirit tries again. But resisting the Spirit is something that lost people do. If they continue to resist, they proceed to something that Jesus called blaspheming the Spirit. And that's described in Matthew chapter 12. And in that particular chapter, what the Lord is just trying to teach the folks is that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, I mean, resisting, it's one thing, but repeated resistance to the point of blasphemy, he says at verse 31, Jesus speaking, "Wherefore I say unto you," this is Matthew 12:31, "all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." And many of us have cursed the name of Jesus Christ in our life. "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And when lost people get to that point where they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost, now here's what's happening with the Holy Ghost, very carefully written here. He didn't say, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of God." He said, "the Son of Man." Because it's natural to speak against the man Christ Jesus. And the Holy Ghost isn't trying to convince you about the humanity and the historical Jesus. The Holy Ghost is trying to convince you one thing. That's the Son of God. That's God manifest in the flesh without controversy. That he has the blood of God flowing through his veins, and he is your only hope to getting to the God of the Bible, because he's the only mediator. That's the Son of God. And that's what the Holy Ghost is trying to do. When we're trying to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're trying to bring the Jesus of the Bible to someone, not another Jesus. And the Holy Ghost is with us 100% in that endeavor. And he's reproving the world of their sin of not believing on the Son of God. And if they resist and resist and resist and then blaspheme, they may end up being what Jesus and I think Jude said is twice dead. They're plucked up at the roots at that point. They're reprobate. It's finished. They're just walking dead men. That's lost people. Resistance, continued resistance, blasphemy, it's over. But saved people also sin against the Spirit, unfortunately. Let me show you. In the first church epistle that Paul wrote, which is an excellent one, is to Ephesians chapter 4. And he's going to mention the two manners in which we can sin against the Spirit. There's two manners a lost person does it. He resists and then blasphemes. There's two manners in which we, the child of God, sins against the Spirit while we're still in this body. The first one's in Ephesians chapter 4. And he just says it in this word, verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." First thing he wants you to understand, when you were born again, which happened in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment of time, you ought to know when it is. I know when it is in my life. It's in 93. And when I was born again, the Lord seals you with the Spirit of promise. It's almost like a think of a baby. inside of a mother, okay? There's a new birth inside of you, and God has sealed it with the sack, an amniotic sack that is wrapped with the Holy Spirit. And inside of it is the water of the Word. But wrapped around that baby is the seal of God's Spirit. And that's what's in there. And you're saved if you've been saved. I'm saved. And I've been saved. And that thing is in me, and it's sealed. And I can be an abusive pregnant mother if I want and go smoke and drink. And sure I can, but I'm not going to mess that thing up one bit. That thing is sealed. It can't sin. It doesn't sin. And God will deliver it one day. That's the power of your salvation. That's the doctrine of your salvation, no matter how much it frustrates religious people. But you can grieve that spirit that's wrapped around you, just like an abusive pregnant mother does. And grieves that amniotic sac and grieves the baby in there. And you can grieve it. Now, what is grieving? Well, grieving is afflicting. It's wounding the feelings of something is to grieve. The Spirit of God has feelings. God is a person. He has feelings. We wound his feelings. We afflict him. He was grieved when he saw what was going on planet Earth back in Genesis 6. He's grieved sometimes what he sees in our piece of real estate when we do certain things. What are those things that give him pain of mind? Well, pretty much what he was just talking about right here in context. That's the beauty of Scripture. He mentions, don't grieve. Well, what is grieving? Well, going back to verse 25. Lying, that grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 26, when you're angry, when you have wrath and you let the sun go down on it, when you give place to the devil, when you continue to steal, when you refuse to labor with your hands. Verse 29, when you let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Verse 31, when you let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, when you continue with that thing and you live in malice, you're grieving the Spirit of God. You're wounding it. In other words, what he's showing, grieving occurs through sins of commission. My father's an insurance man, and as insurance man, they have to deal with errors of commission and errors of omission. And when they're looking at a policy, what certain things might you commit that would void that policy? And what things might you omit that would void the policy? And let's say on the particular policy, it's we're going to keep a policy to protect your house if your furnace blows up. But if you don't have that furnace serviced on a regular basis and it blows up, policy void, a sin of omission, okay? So first the sins of commission, by doing something wrong. If you go down and you take your furnace and you decide to store cans of kerosene in it and next to it, okay, that ain't good. That you're committing something really stupid. And grieving the Spirit is when you commit things you shouldn't be doing. But that's not quenching. Quenching is the opposite. Go back to where we were. To quench is not to afflict or wound or grieve or harm. To quench is to put out, to repress, to still, to stifle. You see, the Spirit inside of you wants to do something. I'm going to take you back to John 16, and we'll see what Jesus says the Spirit wants to do inside of you. John 16. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Because he's the Spirit of truth. Doesn't that make sense? Okay. I mean, so if he's the Spirit of truth, he's going to handle truth. And he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He'll teach you prophecy. That's in the truth. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, because the testimony of Jesus is the right spirit of prophecy. He's going to talk about Jesus. Hey, he shall receive of mine, he shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine and show it to you. The Spirit of Truth's desire is to teach you about Jesus, to give you the testimony of Jesus, and then allow him to speak through you to show others the truth about Jesus. And you quench the Spirit when you put out his desire, that flame. He wants to talk about Jesus and glorify Jesus and give the gospel. One of the reasons is, if you're in that same chapter 16, because verse 9, the great sin of the world is they don't believe on Jesus. Well, how can they believe on him if they haven't heard about him? And how can they hear about him if a preacher hasn't been sent? And that would be you. And every one of us is called to preach the gospel to every creature. And when we keep our mouth shut, we quench the Spirit. That's the sin of omission, omitting to talk about Jesus. And that's how you quench the Spirit. And so the Lord would have us to quench not the Spirit. Now, hopefully in a worship service here, we're not quenching the Spirit, we're talking about Jesus. We're rejoicing about our Lord Jesus. We're giving thanks for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're praying to and in the name of Jesus. Hopefully we're not quenching him in a worship service here. What a tragedy that would be if you had a worship service where you were afraid to mention Jesus Christ, where instead you mention pronouns like he and him and his with a capital H, but the name Jesus is all gone. If instead you talk about newspaper articles and current events and politics, but you're not talking about Jesus, that would quench the Spirit in a worship service. So we're not to quench the Spirit. That's a commandment for us. Next thing, verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. Now the phrase despise not, to despise, that'd be to scorn something, to disdain something, to have a low opinion of something, to condemn something. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know? It's a funny thing. When you get a fool, no matter where you find them, whether you find them, you know, in the university, you find them in the school, you find them in the playground, you find them in your family or in your house, and you get a fool, and the fool doesn't know what he's doing, and you may happen to know what it is, and you say, excuse me, fool, because you don't say that, excuse me, may I please show you the right way to do this? You don't need to teach me, don't teach me, I know how to do this. And they despise wisdom and instruction. You ever met anybody like that? They seem to know what they're doing when they have no idea what they're doing. All right. And you see, they're despising, they're scorning, they're disdaining, they have a low opinion of your wisdom and instruction. All right. Now we're told here to despise not. Six times you'll find that phrase, despise not, in the Bible. Three or four of them, and it has to do with despise not the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, it may be one of the ways the Lord chastens us is through prophesying. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Prophesying might be another word, a word commonly called preaching, which is a big word in Baptist circles. And that's fine. But the Bible tends to use the word prophesying. Prophesying is greater than preaching. Here, Paul's given these chapters to the Corinthian church, a very babyish church, about spiritual gifts. And everybody likes gifts. And to the Corinthian church, every day is Christmas, and they want a new gift, and they want a spiritual gift. And he says in verse 1, follow after charity. I mean, the main heart of the issue is the love of Christ in his church. And he gives the beautiful 16 characteristics of it in verses 4 through 8 back in that last chapter. And that's really what you want to follow after is charity. That's the heart of the issue. Follow after charity. And desire spiritual gifts. It's okay to desire spiritual gifts, but of the two, the better is charity. And rather that ye may prophesy. If you're looking for a spiritual gift, prophesying is the gift you want. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And if our brother Aaron were to get up here right now and start speaking Cambodian and doing a lesson in Cambodian, which is an unknown tongue to all of us, we wouldn't know what he's saying, but God would, because God understands Cambodian. But it wouldn't help us, because it says, verse 2, for no man understandeth him. We'd be sitting in the room looking at each other. Albeit in the spirit, he speaketh mysteries. He's speaking with his spirit, and it's a mystery to us, but he knows what he's saying. So unknown tongues, everybody wants to speak in an unknown tongue, but is it really that profitable? Verse 3, but he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men. And that's who we're trying to reach, our people. Okay? I mean, when Jesus said preach to every creature, predominantly he meant creatures made in the image of God. I mean, it is okay to practice preaching to your cat. Cats make a good audience, by the way. I've observed, because I have one at home. He just sits there and looks at me. And so all he does is look. And I'll practice a sermon with him and just keep looking. He'll blink. Sometimes he'll sleep. Sometimes he'll look again. And the cats make a semi-decent audience. But I don't think he understands what I'm saying. It's the creatures made in the image of God were to preach. And when you prophesy, you're speaking to men. And notice how you're speaking to them in three ways: to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. You're speaking to the fullness of their tripartite being. You're edifying, that's to build up their mind. You're teaching them spiritual truths they did not know, and that builds up the knowledge in their mind. You're comforting their heart, and hearts need comfort. And you're exhorting their will. Because after you've learned something in your mind and it feels right in your heart and in your conscience, then you got to get up and do something with it. I mean, it was nice that I went to medical school. And I remember there was this one person in their 50s that wanted to audit medical school. Amen. So they did. They sat and they audited. And they learned. And it felt good. And then they went home and watched TV. And they didn't do anything. Well, what good is that? There are people that need doctors. The sick need physicians. What good is it to learn and to feel and do nothing? So if I edify your mind and comfort your heart, there's got to be an exhortation to the will. And prophesying gets all three. That's powerful. Then notice what he said in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And if Brother Antonio got up here and just started speaking Cambodian, we wouldn't get it, but he knows. And he'd be built up and charged up by what he said, and he'd run out the door, and I don't know what he'd do in the neighborhood here. He edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. There's a good verse for the 20th century American Christian and the 21st century Christian. There's a good one for television. Brother, give us a verse that spoke to you. I got a verse, 1 Corinthians 14:5. This is my verse for the day. I'll have to do that next time I'm going to ask the pastor. And there it is. Greater is he that prophesieth rather than he that speaketh in tongues. Despise not prophesying. You want to hearken to the prophesying of the Word of God. Now if I would draw it on a board, prophecy with a C, that's a noun, okay? So in other words, the Bible is prophecy. To prophesy with an S is to put it in practice, that's to speak it. And that's a verb. And so we prophesy when you actually take this prophecy and speak it to someone. And that's the greatest thing you can do, is speak the Word of God to someone, and you shouldn't despise it. Now, isn't it a funny thing? When you and I try and bring the gospel to someone, don't preach to me. See, they don't know the word prophesy, but they understand what you're doing. You're speaking Bible to them, don't preach to me. There they are resisting the Spirit of God again. Now, I expect that from a lost man. But it shouldn't happen with the child of God. The child of God should be blessed when someone gets up and does, let's say, a Bible study like this morning in Sunday school, as opposed to angered and despising it. Who does he think he is talking to me like that? And then walk out the door. And in the worship service, you despise not prophesying. You hearken to prophesying. You love prophesying. It's a shame he has to put it in the negative, despise not, because that tends to be our first reaction, which is why Bible-believing churches are so far and few today. As a matter of fact, all right, I'm going to take you there. Go to Amos chapter 7. Amos is the country preacher that God chose. It's the third book after Daniel of the minor prophets. There's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, then there's Amos. And Amos was a simple guy that was willing to hear the word of God, and then God took him and said, you better go talk to those religious people. And in chapter 7, verse 7, thus he showed me, he is the Lord, verse 1, hath the Lord God showed unto me, and me is the Amos there. And thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now a plumb line for a carpenter, you know, you take a string and you put a little weight on the bottom of the thing, and you hold that string up here, and the weight is pulled down by gravity, and because of that, it makes a perfect up and down straight line by the power of gravity, which is a law that God set in the earth. And so I don't have to wonder about it. I don't need any special tools. I just hold it very simply, and God makes sure that thing is straight up and down. Well, that's the direction God wants you to be, upright, straight up and down, pointing in one direction toward him. And that's what he uses. And then with those plumb lines, they'll have chalk on them, and they'll pop them, and it makes a perfect straight up and down line. Better than anything you can get with a laser pointer or anything they've come up with modern technology. A perfect plumb line. And God says, I'm going to take this plumb line and I'm going to put it in the midst of my people. Why is that? Because my people are falling down. They're falling to the left. They're falling to the right. They're falling backwards. They're falling all over the place. I got a standing army that isn't standing so much anymore. It's falling. And I want to show them what the right way is. And so he says, Amos, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to send you, and I'm going to send you out in the middle of my people with that plumb line to get them straight up and down again. He's going to do it by prophesying is what he's going to do. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is straight up and down. Okay? It's light with no mixture of darkness in it. It's good with no evil. It's right with no wrong. That's what the Word of God is. And that's what prophesying is supposed to do. So anyways, Amos goes and gives the message. Now where he was sent to, was he sent to a place called the Bethel. Now Bethel, if you know your words, El is God and Beth is the house, and supposedly the house of God. So he went to this place in Israel, Bethel, that was supposedly the house of God, where all these so-called children of God, the worshipers of God, were gathered together, and he gives them this message. And when he gives them this message, the priest, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he got upset and he called the king. And then verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, after he talked to the king, O thou seer, that's another word for prophet they used back then, go. Flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. It is the king's court. And we don't want to hear the word of God around here. We got a comfortable religious thing going on here. We've learned to fall a little to the left and a little bit to the right. We have a certain way that we like to make our sacrifices. We have certain traditions and convictions we've come up with around here. We've gotten certain catechisms that we use. We have certain stations we go and kneel down at. We have certain incenses we use. And we can't have you coming in here with the Word of God and showing us how far we've fallen. Because you really can't see how far something's fallen until you have a plumb line to measure it with. So go, flee, prophesy not. We despise prophesying. These are God's people. And this is nothing new. Go back to Jeremiah 23. See, why would God write something like this to a church at Thessalonica? Because this is a problem he's been dealing with his people for a long time. He dealt with it at Bethel. He dealt with it here with Jeremiah 23. Woe be unto the pastors, verse 1, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. You have pastors that are not building up the flock. They're destroying the flock. They're scattering the true flock. The Lord says, verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. You know, I look at that phrase. He said, despise not prophesying. It's just three words. Is that all it is? And I look at it, and you know, you rightly divide the word, and I understand he's making a command. Despise not, quote, prophesyings. It is true. But you know what? You could open that quote one more word, and you should despise not prophesyings. You should despise when someone is not using the word of God. If only that went on. Most people would flee these mega churches and these things that are running around today that are having people speaking out of their own heart rather than out of the Word of God. The problem is we tend to love the evil and hate the good. And the children of the Lord should love the good and hate the evil. And we should despise not prophesyings, but we should despise not prophesyings. And if you went to a place where instead of having the Word of God open to you, and it opened up with a couple of jokes, and then a story, and then some well-played rock and roll music, and then some images on a screen, and then a couple of benedictions, and then you went out and you hadn't heard the Word of God, you ought to despise that. You know why? God does. You in Jeremiah 23? He's verse 21. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Well, first they read a book by someone on how to build a church. Then they ran and built a church in their area. Purpose-driven churches. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But it wasn't God's prophesying. It was the prophesying of men. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and it caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I've heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. I mean, just the other day on a television program, Christian television, a panel of pastors being asked a question about things going on in the church in modern times. The particular question was, what about selling packages of food for the hard times coming? And there are some major televangelists selling packages of food and water for you to prepare for the tribulation that's coming. And I saw one of those packages. It was $3,500 for so many months of food and everything. And they were all going on, and the one pastor says, I just had a dream this week. I had a dream. Jesus came to me this week in a dream about selling food to the people. God wants us to buy the food so when the day comes, we can be out there taking care of them and selling it to them. Let me just think about this for a moment. I've read a Bible. I'm part of the bride of Christ. I'm not going to be here in the tribulation. What book are you reading? Where are you learning this stuff? Where are you getting this? Now, I understand I face man's wrath, and so has the church for 2,000 years. I understand I face Satan's wrath, and so has the church for 2,000 years. But I'm not appointed to God's wrath. And the tribulation is God's wrath on sinners that rejected the gospel. That ain't me. I'm not going to be here. I don't know what you're talking about. I dreamed. How shall long shall the heart of the prophets prophesy lies? They are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff? That's a dream. To the wheat, that's my word. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore I'm against the prophets that saith the Lord that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues. Isn't that interesting that he puts that there? And so he says, you know, proper worship loves the prophesying of the word of God. And evil hearts despise prophesyings and despise not prophesyings. Now, we're running out of time, and the last two is going to take me a while to teach. So we'll have to say goodnight, and we'll get to the final two commandments next week. And then I want to show you that these seven commandments actually line up with the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And I got an overlay to put it up there and show you how they line up, and I have a typewritten piece of paper you can take home next week to see that. But any questions on what we looked at today? Yes? Yes. Yes. And she's mentioning how on modern television Christians do this with the prophesying, and there's someone out there with a gallbladder, which is good. Most people still have their gallbladder. Haven't been enough surgeons to take them all out. But yes, and so that's good. But yes, they make these goofy comments. But like the Lord said, what we need is his word. His word speaks to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And you're only going to get that from his word. So don't despise the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see proper worship and giving us these spiritual commandments, teaching us to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And that's what your spirit wants to do. We quench the spirit when we don't rejoice and when we don't pray and we don't give thanks. And we quench the spirit when we despise prophesying. Help us, Lord, not to quench the spirit. And I pray then that you would fill us with that spirit this very day and this very week so that we can go forth and we can reproduce after our kind. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.